I'll ask you if you want to open your Bible to Isaiah 40. We're going to look at two passages from Isaiah in introducing our study of the morning. And I have typed much of these passages on your outline, and we will look or make the Word of God our focus as we come to that in just a moment. Before I begin our study, may I make this observation, and may I make it strongly. There is no way that you can truly understand what is happening in our world, in our nation, among people, and in families, unless you know the background given by the Word of God. Otherwise, you have the speculation of men and women who do not make the knowledge of God the basis of their interpretation of the present or of the past. We have the benefit, by the revealed truth of the Word of God, to understand how He has unfolded His plan of the ages. He is God. He is in control. Things are unfolding just as He has planned. No man will hinder the unfolding or the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. What a comfort that is. We might say, well, or some might ask, well, what benefit is it for us to go all the way back to Genesis and look at some things that we wonder how they might apply to us? May I say to you, they apply as directly as the events happening today in our country. And we will end with a demonstration of that fact as we conclude our study later this morning. Let me make these introductory comments, and we will look at the first three of the dispensations, these identifiable, these distinguishable stages of God's management of His world and His people. In many ways, the most important verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the Bible. It simply says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This introductory statement determines the truthfulness and accuracy of every statement which follows in Scripture. In other words, if God is not the source of all, in the beginning God, well, nothing after that can be related to Him or has any meaning. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Is that fact? If so, it conditions everything that follows after. If it is not true, it makes the Word of God a meaningless statement. In the beginning, God was present. He is the eternally present, self-existent One. He owes His existence to no other person or power. He created the heavens and the earth. The self-existent God of eternity is the Maker of all things, animate and inanimate, from the immeasurable expanse of the universe to the invisible particles of subatomic structure. Isaiah 40, and you can look in your Bible or follow as I type on your notes, verse 25, "To whom will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the One who leads forth their host by number." Oh, pause a minute. He knows the number of the stars. Guess what? We don't. Even the greatest astronomer today does not know the exact number of the stars. The God who made them does. He calls them by name. He has a name for each of them. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. You see, as we study astronomy, the skies, the heavens, the universe, we come upon a discovery. Oh, there's one. We found it. Guess what? It wasn't missing the God. He knew it was there. Not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So God the Creator is indeed inscrutable. His understanding is beyond our ability to comprehend. He can simply speak. He simply speaks, and His commands shape the material and immaterial world. So to discover then that this God, this Creator of all, is also shaping and unfolding an eternal plan for His creation is consistent with His very nature. Look at me, listen, what we're studying these days, and we're going to begin today and look carefully into the dispensations. We would expect, knowing His character, that He would do it this way, that He would shape things, that He would unfold them according to an exact plan and purpose. Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom would you liken me or make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no one like me declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, say, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Well, when Isaiah recorded these words, isn't it interesting that he was speaking in the midst of the process of God unfolding things? Listen, Isaiah says, quoting the God Himself, God says, from ancient times I've been doing things, and they're parts of what I'm doing that haven't been unfolded yet. This is the God I am. I have an end in mind. I see it. You can't. I can declare it. I can tell you about it. This is where we're going in history. God lets us become aware by His Word of these stages in His progressive revelation of Himself. We've already said it earlier in our singing by the reading of Scripture. Isn't God amazing? Dear friends, it's okay for you not to believe in a dispensational unfolding or understanding of God's eternal plan. It would not even be expected of you unless you know how great, how wise, how thorough our God is. That's the God we know in a day where even Christians are saying, oh, you can't know this. You can't know that. This is an uncertainty. And there are many uncertainties in life, but not regarding God. Isn't it good to have that base, that kind of God, underneath what we do believe, and we gladly We gladly proclaim it and invite others to know Him, not in just a general way, but in a specific way. God wants us to know Him intimately, to share His mind with us. All right, on page 29, let's look then at the dispensations. There will be seven that we will describe over these next few weeks. We want to look at the first three of them today. Dispensations being the distinguishable economies or stages in the eternal plan of God. God governs the world that He has made. He gives to us the administration of that as stewards under the dispensational responsibilities that He has planned. All right, if you have your Bible, you might want to just flip through these passages, because we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, and we're going to look at the first dispensation, that of innocence. And it goes from Genesis 1:28 to Genesis 3:6. The time period is from the creation of mankind to the fall of man, his separation by sin from the God who made him. What is the responsibility? And remember, each of the dispensations is based upon a revelation that God gives to man. He makes Himself known what His will is, what His plan is, and He holds us responsible simply to believe Him and obey Him. So the responsibility of this first dispensation is to obey God, to maintain our standing of innocence that God gave when He created us. The rule of life, and we will be pointing out that each of the dispensations has a rule of life, and Bible scholars have chosen to name the dispensations based upon this rule of life. What is the main focus of God's revelation? What's the main thing He's saying, holding us responsible for? That normally becomes the name of the dispensation. So the rule of life in the first dispensation is that of innocence, what many have called a positive holiness. The positive holiness that grows out of the fact that man and woman only had fellowship with God. Can you imagine it? I can't. But can you imagine it? No sin. No sin. Only walking and talking with God. Fellowship with Him. Can you imagine the pull, the control of that relationship before sin entered? Positive righteousness growing out of daily fellowship with God Himself. Man was responsible to maintain this sinless standing. God put that into clearly identifiable behavior. He gave them instruction. He told them what they could not do, and that was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Paraphrasing, God says, you don't need it. It's not good for you. You'll open yourselves to things that will be destructive. All you need is me. Be satisfied with that. And we were not satisfied just with fellowship with God. Dr. Reynolds Showers has a helpful statement here. Look at it with me. He says, before the fall, or before man fell, he was favorably disposed toward God. Adam and Eve fellowshiped with God. They obeyed God by cultivating the Garden of Eden in accordance with His will. They did not run and hide from Him when He approached them. These things indicate that man originally had a disposition which was favorably oriented toward God. That's what we mean by a positive holiness. Favorably oriented toward God. It should be noted, however, that this favorable disposition was unconfirmed. This means that man was not locked into it forever. He could lose it by his own choice. The only way that man's favorable disposition could become confirmed was for man to be confronted with an alternative to being favorably disposed toward God, and then for him to choose to remain favorably disposed. In other words, if when Satan had come with the alternative, has God said, if man and woman had said, we reject you, Satan, and the thoughts you are putting before us, we choose to believe God, to have confidence in His Word, to remain in fellowship with Him, that would have become a confirmed disposition. However, when the alternative came, it changed the disposition. So, failure. And you will notice, or you will remember, in our overview of last week, we pointed out that each of the dispensations moves from the revelation of God, of responsibility given by God, into the test. The test. Will you obey God? Be faithful to Him and His Word? It's followed by failure. Mankind failed the test. They ate. They chose to trust themselves rather than God. And dear friends, we all know it's not just some eating of some forbidden fruit. That was just the outward indication of an inward choice. The issue that was so great was they turned from faith in God and His Word to faith in themselves to run their lives. Dr. Schauer says Satan entered the garden and confronted him with an alternative to being favorably disposed toward God. The alternative was for man to reject God's rule over him and to assert his own self-rule, just as God is his own self-ruler. Stop a moment. Remember what Satan wanted back in Isaiah 14? He said, I will be like God. You see, in the Garden of Eden, when man chose the alternative to staying in fellowship with God, the alternative to trusting God's Word, he in essence said, I want the privilege that God alone should have, to be God, to have self-rule. I want self-rule. Isn't that the motto of our generation? It's always been true. Has it ever been truer than now? My rights, my self-rule, no one interferes with that. Reading on, he displayed his choice outwardly by eating the forbidden fruit in violation of God's command. What a simple thing to take the fruit and eat it. But everything rested on that action. I want self-rule. Judgment follows. Judgment follows, and you are aware that in Genesis 3, this brings spiritual and physical death. Adam and Eve were permanently removed from the Garden of Eden, from perfection with every need met, and a curse comes on all mankind and all creation. Look at me, friends. Can we say it more clearly? The problem with our world is we're spiritually dead, separated from God, the life of God. We only have ourselves, and we're under a curse. Has anyone here this week experienced the fact that you're under a curse? Everything falls apart. Everything, the worst possible thing seems always to happen. We're under a curse. And we're going to be under that curse in nature until the redemption of the sons of God. You know, as mankind, we keep trying to fix the curse without knowing that the only way to deal with that curse is through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a frustrating choice that we make as human beings. Even in fixing the problem, oh God, I'll do it my way. No thanks. I don't need your help. Dr. Schauer says man's failure resulted in judgment. Man died spiritually as soon as he made his fateful choice. A great separation took place between man and God. Man lost his favorable disposition toward God and replaced it with a disposition of enmity. A disposition of enmity against God. This disposition of enmity was a confirmed disposition. Man was so thoroughly locked into it that he could not rescue himself from it. Only the redemptive work of God could accomplish such a rescue. Reading on from Dr. Showers, in addition to spiritual death, man became subject to disease, deformity, accidents, and physical death. The woman was cursed with pain in childbirth and with the desire to rule the man. The ground was cursed, therefore, thereby making man's work of growing food much more difficult. Man lost his perfect environment. Instead of living in a world system ruled by a benevolent God who loved him, man was doomed to live in a world system ruled by a tyrant. A tyrant who would use man for his own selfish ends. What an impossible situation we put ourselves into, except for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So this dispensation at this point of judgment is a hopeless situation, but each of the dispensations will have a transitional element that we simply want to call grace. There's the ray of hope. God has not forgotten. God has not given up on us when we've given up on Him. And so God continues to unfold His mercy, His grace toward us as rebellious human beings. Grace is God's provision for man's need in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the midst of this dismal tragedy, at the end of the first dispensation, God gives a ray of hope. In Genesis 3:15, He pronounced the first promise of the Redeemer who would be born of a woman into the world during the course of history. Look at me, unfolding God unfolding His plan for the ages as God progressively worked out His purpose for history, two of the great things which He would accomplish through the Redeemer would be the provision of redemption for fallen man and the defeat of Satan. Take your Bibles, if you have them there in front of you. Just turn for the moment. I wish we could read more of the verses, but let's don't pass by this statement in Genesis 3:15, which is the promise of God to send a Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, Satan himself, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, the seed of the woman. I will send a man through the seed of this woman, humanity. He will be flesh. I will send him to bruise you on the head," a fatal blow, "Satan. And you shall bruise him on the heel." In other words, Satan will fight against you, even think he's defeated you, but he will be the victor. So here we see the grace of God in transition toward the second dispensation. Note, please, at the bottom of page 30, a fact that we cannot forget, a fact that defines and clarifies these stages that we call dispensations. A new dispensation begins when there is a change in man's responsibility before God. How does he get an understanding of these changes? By God revealing it, by God speaking it through inspired writers of Scripture and human circumstance. Some old aspects of the past dispensation are removed or changed. Some are left. You see, when God changes a dispensation, we'll see in their development that not everything is removed. But you look for the thing that is new. Some new aspects are added. And this new aspect becomes the rule of life. Primarily, there is a new rule of life, or governing principle. So let's move to the second dispensation, that of conscience. The revelation of this is recorded for us in Genesis 4:1 to 8:14. The time period is from the fall of mankind to the universal flood. The responsibility, and I put in parenthesis, note this, each of these aspects is new. And so we have a new dispensation because of that change. What are the responsibilities given by the revelation of God? First, to do what is right on the basis of human conscience. That's where the name of the dispensation comes from. To be governed by the restraint of the Holy Spirit, to approach God by blood sacrifice. Let's look at these three statements briefly and develop them, hopefully, so that we understand them. What is the new rule of life? What is the new governing principle that God gives to mankind? It is to live by the dictates of human conscience, to do what is right. Now look at me, this is new. In perfection, or the perfection of the Garden of Eden, in innocence, it wasn't needed. Now that man has sinned, he's separated from God, he needs the guidance of human conscience that will define or distinguish between good and evil. What is good? What is wrong? So a good understanding or illustration of this new rule of life is in the life of Cain. And I've listed this for you here. Cain was held responsible by God to do what was right in relation to his brother Abel. And his response, "Am I my brother's keeper?" I've listed, turn to Genesis 4:9, please. You should be basically open there in your Bible. Genesis 4:9. Remember, in the development of this conflict between Cain and Abel, the rejection of Cain's offering, the acceptance of Abel's by God, the anger. Verse 9, "Then the Lord God said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother?" In other words, you're responsible under conscience to care. You're supposed to know where your brother is, how his welfare is. And in the anger of Cain's heart, he says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, why are you making me responsible for doing what's right toward my brother? God held Cain accountable to do what was right toward his brother. Turn over to chapter 6, please. Verse 3, this is coupled with the general ministry of the Holy Spirit, not the indwelling that we have now, not the positive pull or influence that we have now in our relationship with the Spirit of God, but a protective one. Genesis 6:3, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That phrase, "my spirit will not strive." In other words, before the flood, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to restrain the evil of man's rejection and his separation from God, to restrain what he might do in his pride and in his selfishness. And so that ministry of the Holy Spirit is at work even in Cain's life, trying to restrain him from doing what he did. And he hindered, he resisted that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the whole issue with Cain and Abel was over blood sacrifice. Cain was a tiller of the ground, a farmer. He brought, no doubt, the best of his fruits and vegetables, but it was not a blood sacrifice. Abel was a shepherd, a keeper of sheep or animals. He brought a blood sacrifice as God had prescribed. Listen, friend, God told them what he required. Cain's attitude of rebellion was, "No, I'll tell God what sacrifice he ought to take to be pleased or to be satisfied toward me." God said, "No, I will determine that decision." And that's where we still are today, that tension. So we see this new rule of life, to live by the dictates of human conscience, to do what is right. Reading from Charles Ryrie, Eric Sauer suggests that this dispensation might be called the dispensation of self-determination. Clarence Mason calls it the dispensation of moral responsibility. During this stewardship, man was responsible to respond to God through the promptings of his conscience. And part of a proper response was to bring an acceptable blood sacrifice as God had taught him to do. And this is amplified by what Paul says over in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. when he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul agrees that God put it in the heart of man, a conscience to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. It is a natural part of how God has dealt with man. Now, we can quench that. We can sear it. We can reject what conscience says. But God says he's put it in a man to know the difference between right and wrong. Second part of this new rule of life, this new dispensation, we mentioned to be the restraint of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Schauer says in Genesis 6:3, God talked about his Spirit striving with man during the days prior to the Noahic flood. The verb which is translated strive signifies to rule. Thus the Holy Spirit was also a ruling factor during the second dispensation. Let me say it again. Not indwelling the way he indwells you and me. Not even ministering directly as he would later within the nation of Israel. But in a general way, he was the restrainer that held sin down and helped man do what God held him responsible to, do the right thing based on conscience. And then this continuing requirement to approach God on the basis of blood sacrifice. Dr. Showers again in Genesis 4:3-7. God accepted Abel's blood sacrifice, but rejected Cain's bloodless sacrifice. This implies that the special revelation which God gave to man for the second dispensation was that man was to approach God only by means of a blood sacrifice. Sinful man, no matter how sincere, could not come to God his own way. Now stop a moment with me. We've got to underline that in our minds, because this is where many people that you know and I know, this is where they are today in their thinking. You know what they say? Well, I'm sincere. I'm sincere in getting my life right with God. But what they don't admit or deal with is they're doing it their way, not God's way. And the only way that God acknowledges or accepts is his way. Sinful man, no matter how sincere, could not come to God in his own way. He could only come in the one way that God had ordained. Dear friend, these issues are important for these reasons. Failure in the second dispensation. Man failed the test. He went into a universal wickedness. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, instead of being controlled or governed by the conscience telling him what was right to do, instead of that, the evil was not only winning out, it was in total control. Judgment then came in the worldwide or universal flood of Noah's day. All mankind was destroyed except for 8 members of Noah's family. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Dr. Ryrie says, we also have the record of those who did not respond and who by their evil deeds brought judgment on the world. Cain refused to acknowledge himself a sinner, even when God continued to admonish him. So murder came on the scene of human history, a natural affection, widespread evil, and purpose of heart. The long suffering of God came to an end. He brought the flood as judgment on the universal wickedness of man. The universal wickedness of man. What does the New Testament say about the end times? As in the day of Noah? Friends, can you make any real distinction between the worldwide wickedness of our day and the worldwide wickedness of this moment in Noah's day? Grace, the hope, the light, the provision of man's need in the person work of Christ. Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor, grace, in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. This is the first mention of grace, God's gift that is undeserved, his merit and his favor. Grace. C.I. Scofield makes this comment on the ark that literally delivered them through the flood of God's judgment. Oh, it's a type of the work of Christ. Look at what C.I. Scofield says. The ark was the type of Christ as the refuge of his people from judgment. In strictness of application, this speaks of the preservation through the great tribulation of the remnant of Israel who will turn to the Lord after the church has been caught up to meet the Lord. But the type also has a present reference to the position of the believer in Christ. In Christ. It should be noted that the word translated pitch in Genesis 6:14 is the same word translated atonement in Leviticus 17. It is atonement that keeps out the waters of judgment and makes the believer's position in Christ safe and blessed. Listen, dear friend, Noah and his family went into the ark of safety and were delivered from judgment. The only way to avoid the judgment in our day that's coming soon is to be in the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss this question, please. Are you in Christ? There was no other way out, no other deliverance, except the ark that God provided through Noah. There's no other way out. I don't care what anyone tells you. There's no other way out of the judgment to come except to be in Christ. Dear friend, don't leave here today without knowing that you're in Christ. You're safe and secure because it's a free gift and God wants you to know that you're in His Son and ready for eternity. Finally, let's look at the third dispensation called human government. And this will bring us to a place of application that's somewhat unbelievable. The revelation of God's truth here is from Genesis 8:15 to 11:9. The time period is from the worldwide flood to the call of Abraham, when he begins to call out a nation. And the fourth dispensation we will call promise, because it will have to do with the promises that God makes to Abraham about a nation that will come through his seed and a Savior, Redeemer, that will come through him. What was the responsibility of this third dispensation? To control human behavior by the authority of human government, and to scatter and multiply throughout the earth. This is after the flood. Just eight people come out. What are they supposed to do? Huddle around together? No, progressively. They are to scatter, multiply, and replenish the earth that has been judged. Now, those are the new rules of life or understandings that God has given. There are three things that continue from the previous dispensation that are old. To do what is right by human conscience, to be governed by the restraint of the Holy Spirit, and to approach God by blood sacrifice. You're going to notice as we move from dispensation to dispensation, there will be features that are left, features that are taken away, and features that are added. You have to understand what structure, what stage you're living under. The new rule of life was to live by submission to human government, to control violence and corruption by the authority of that human government. Dr. Ryrie says the new revelation of this time included animals' fear of man, animals given to man to eat, the promise of no further floods, and the institution of capital punishment. It is the latter, that is the institution of capital punishment, that gives the distinctive basis to this dispensation as that of human government. God gave man the right to take the life of man, which in the very nature of the case gave man the authority to govern others. Unless government has the right to the highest form of punishment, its basic authority is questionable and insufficient to protect properly those it governs. Dr. Showers adds, capital punishment necessitates a human government agency to administer the sentence of execution. God required that the murderer's blood be shed by man. In Romans 13:1-7, the Apostle Paul indicates that governmental authority derives its existence from God, that it was ordained for the purpose of restraining evil, that it functions as the minister of God when it uses the sword for punishment. Our purpose today is not a discussion of capital punishment, only to say that biblically there's no question that these statements are true. It was given by God to maintain the evil that had led to the judgment of the flood. And so in an effort for God to say, I will not do that again, and I don't want corruption and evil to take over the way they did, I give you a means to control that corruption, that evil, that violence. It is, you put to death those who violate the control of human government, which Paul says in Romans 13, is to maintain the peace. Paul obviously still believed in capital punishment in his day. The Romans certainly did. They didn't always exercise it properly. But Paul says they hold and use the sword, which has to be symbolic of the ultimate punishment, execution. They hold the sword with a purpose to let you know if you don't comply with the authority of human government, you will be removed as a problem so that government can do what God gave it to do. Oh, by the way, that's not the way we think today, is it? And many would say, well, oh, that violates the grace of God. And in the grace of God, He loves everybody. And you don't ever do anything to that would be harmful to an individual, much less to take their life. Heart issues, yes. Understood? No. Why do we have the lack of authority and lack of peace? That is increasing. I shared with my shepherding group Sunday night. I saw recently a new term. We all know we're in a post-Christian generation or time in human history. Postmodern. I saw a new term called post-human. Dear friends, I'm going to tell you something. Unless we understand some of the things talked about here, we're moving toward a post-human society where we act like animals because there is no authority anymore to the agencies designed by God to keep the peace. All the peacekeepers are not always fair. They're not always right. But if you throw out the design, you get anarchy. Friends, are you hearing me today? Unless something happens, we're headed toward anarchy in our society. Failure. Man failed the test. Dr. Ryrie says, failure to govern successfully appeared on the scene almost immediately. Noah became drunk, incapable of ruling. The people, instead of obeying God's command to scatter and fill the earth, conceived the idea of staying together and building the Tower of Babel and to achieve their aim. I mean, to help achieve their aim. Fellowship with man replaced fellowship with God. God's judgment was the scattering of mankind by the confusion of human language recorded in Genesis 11, verses 5 to 9. Dr. Schauer says, up to this time, Noah's descendants spoke only one language. This universal language enabled them to work together on their building project. God judged these rebels by confusing their language. For the first time, men began to speak different languages. This brought the building project, that is the Tower of Babel, to a halt because the builders could no longer understand each other's speech. It also caused Noah's descendants to separate from each other and relocate to different areas of the earth. Thus they would begin to populate the entire earth. Through time, this beginning of different languages caused the development of nations. Thus, different languages and nations began as the result of man's rebellion against God's rule and God's judgment of that rebellion. And we end this third dispensation with that ray of light and hope, the grace of God, God's provision for man's need in the person and work of Christ. God graciously intervened in that He did not utterly destroy the nations. That's what He did back at the flood. He destroyed them all. He didn't do that again. He was gracious. And He chose to deal graciously with Abraham and his descendants. Look at me. The nations had rebelled. God has now forced them to separate and go into the areas of the earth. God would choose one nation that would be faithful to Him and through whom He could send the Redeemer. And that's where we will pick up with dispensation 4 next week, that of promise and the call of Abraham. What does this mean for us today? Just write in these simple thoughts, but truly profound. Number one, the basis of knowing God remains. It's still trust in His Word. The original deception by Satan was, has God said? He said to man and woman, you judge what God has said. Do you think He's telling the truth? You have the right to do that. You judge God. And so He said here, the great enemy to faith is human pride. Pride was the sin of Satan. It's the pride of man to think that we know better than God. And then mankind does not believe that the mind, the human mind, has been affected by the fall. We don't believe that. That's why we still keep looking to human intelligence, the mind of man, the education of man, the technology of man, to bring a solution. We don't understand that we're caught in the problem as helpless slaves. And if somebody doesn't rescue us from the outside, there is no hope. Jeremiah speaks to the foolishness of the heart of man who thinks that his way is in his hands. I can do it. I don't need God. To the sickness of our rebellion before we meet Jesus Christ. Secondly, the basis of approaching God remains blood sacrifice. The basis of approaching God remains blood sacrifice. Human pride and rebellion give value to human goodness. I don't need blood sacrifice. God will look at my goodness, what I can do, and He will accept that. We give value to our human goodness. God does not. And you can write this in and underline it twice. God has never had any other basis of atonement. Never had, never will. There's one name, one way, none other. This fact is uniquely offensive. Uniquely offensive to the modern mind. That who I am, what I can do has no value. That there's no other basis. Who is God to tell me that I have to have Jesus? And there's no other way except by His blood shed for me. Who do you think you are? And one man said so graphically, if that's who God is, listen, I'd rather go to hell than to go to heaven and be with Him. Right on, brother. Your choice. You see, that's the ultimate expression of refusing to bow the knee. The work of the Holy Spirit is to open our eyes. There is no other way. My pride is the enemy. I must be convicted, totally aware of my need. There's nothing I can contribute. Jesus did it all. That's my only claim. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing else. Finally, the basis of human peace. We don't have time to even begin to discuss this, but the basis of human peace in our society, in our nation, in our world, the basis of human peace and order is the authority of human government. God has determined this has not been removed. The Apostle Paul honored it. He told us to submit to it. Yes, sometimes it's evil, but God has ordained it. He will use it. The basis of human peace or order is the authority of human government. Freedom Freedom comes by submission to law. Order comes by submission to law. We have this sobering prophetic statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the last days will be marked by lawlessness, refusing to allow human government to do what God gave it to do. Dear friends, welcome to the last days of lawlessness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the insight given by your word, not just to the unfolding of your program for the ages or the different dispensations. Father, thank you for the insight given to where we live in America this day. Father, to the things we see happening around us that would have to be classified as lawlessness or total disregard for the authority of law, leading, Father, to the danger of anarchy, and in certain areas of our world and neighboring countries, there's already anarchy, no control of order by the government. Father, thank you for what we have in Christ, which is your peace and your protection. And thank you for the guidance it can give as we seek to be good citizens in and under the authority of the human government around us. Father, we commit our nation to you today with deep concern and pray that we might be wise enough to see that our rebellion against you is the heart of throwing off any and all protective government or authority. And Father, may we bow the knee toward you and honor and give authority to the human government that you have placed around us. Father, thank you for your truth to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.